Father, we are thankful that you have given us that commitment to make our way all the way through the Bible. We know that you have not given us the scriptures just purely for entertainment, but that they contain your truth. And that these areas that are more difficult to study and a little bit harder for us to look at, that they are there for a reason. And we pray now as we consider the concept of parenting especially and our role as a father, that you would speak to us, encourage us, strengthen us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is Lessons from a Bad Dad. Lessons from a Bad Dad. And when you think of David, well, what do you usually think of? When you think of David, there are those that think of David's incredible relationship with God. And David indeed had a close relationship with God. Others, when you think of David, you think of the incredible sin in his life. Isn't that a dichotomy in the life of David, by the way? That you think about him, how close he was to the Lord, his relationship with God, and then you think about the sin that he was involved in. But one of the things that we almost never think about David as is a pathetic father. But he was. He was an uninvolved father. And it's interesting to me that people that can be successful in certain areas of their lives oftentimes are the most unsuccessful in other areas of their lives. Have you ever noticed that? Let's slam successful people for a moment if we can. Let's take some time to tear them down. It seems as if what it takes to really become successful in something is an incredible amount of focus. And if you look at really successful people, you'll notice that they have that ability to be able to really focus in on one thing to the neglect of other things. And I believe that if we are successful in our business, in the things that we desire to be successful in, whatever that might be, and yet we are not successful in our homes, then I believe that we have failed. I believe that the greatest responsibility that we have is not to provide for our families financially, but the greatest response, although that is a responsibility, by the way, but our greatest responsibility is to be there for our children. And sometimes we get so successful in other areas and our homes are neglected. And I have been committed over the years. I have a 19-year-old daughter. I have a son who's almost 17. I have another son who's almost 10. And as I look at those children, and we've been ministering here now for around 19 years. And during those 19 years of ministry, I have been dedicated to my children and not allowing the ministry to come to such a place that at one point my kids would say to me, "You know what, Dad? You were great at the church. You were great at the studies. You were great at doing all that stuff, but you weren't there for me." I wanted to make sure that I was always and have been and will be there for my children. Therefore, I have guarded my time carefully with my kids because I believe, and don't get me wrong, I want to be the absolute best pastor that I can be. I want to be able to communicate the Word of God in highly effective ways and devote myself to being able to take the Word of God and present it to God's people that they might be encouraged and strengthened in their relationship with God. However, if I were successful in all of that and I lost my children, I would be a failure. Because my responsibility is my children. And I believe the same is true with you. And see, David, when we think about the success of David, first of all, he was a talented and accomplished musician and songwriter. In fact, I think in history, there are few men that were as accomplished as David. David was not only the most accomplished musician and songwriter of his day, but he was of his era, of the Old Testament times. Even today, we have dozens of his songs that are preserved for us in the pages of Scripture in the book of Psalms. Many of the songs that we sing here on a regular basis are songs that David actually wrote. Not only was he an accomplished musician and songwriter, he probably wore funky shoes like most musicians do as well. But he was also a great strategist, a tactician. He was a man who could go out on the battlefield and look at the situation and put his army together so that he would win. And David was incredibly successful on the battlefield. He was a general and he was good at it. Not only was David a good general and an accomplished musician and songwriter, but David also was an incredibly successful king. The kingdom was established under him. He cared and he ruled for his people. He did it effectively and he brought prosperity to his kingdom. In fact, after the reign of David, Israel would become the most prosperity, it was as well, whatever that would be. But it became the most prosperous after David. Not because of Solomon, by the way, and any decisions that Solomon made, his son who took over the throne, but because of David and the decisions that David had made. He was successful in all of these areas, but listen, David was a pathetic father. He was a pathetic father because he created an environment in his home where he could not be successful. Maybe some of you are doing that exact same thing today. Now, let me say this before we begin to talk specifically about how you can create an environment in your home at which you cannot be a successful father. I realize that in sharing this message here and in the one that's to come and the services we've already had, that there are many single women who have listened to this. And I want you to know, ladies, that I know what you're going through. My father died when I was 13 years old. I saw my mother go to work. I saw her not only go to work, but go to school to be able to provide for us. She made many sacrifices in that time, not only for me, but for my younger sister, who was 7 years old when my father died. And she raised us and was committed to it. And I know that as you're listening to this message, that it could be a difficult message to hear. Because you may think, I don't have what it takes to be both father and mother to this child. And you know what? You're right. You don't have what it takes to be both father and mother to that child. But here's what I believe. I believe that when we are inadequate in areas that we cannot help, that simple prayer allows God to intervene. And I believe that if you will lay a foundation of prayer for your children, that God will intervene and be the fathers for your children. And that God will not leave your children fatherless if you are a single mom who is raising those kids. However, in saying that, and encouraging you mothers to lay your children before God and allowing God to be their father, that does not let you dads off the hook here. Those of you that are here that have children, you have the responsibility to be the very best father you could possibly be. Now, how did David create an environment that didn't allow him to be a successful father? First of all, he had 300 wives. You have 300 wives, you can't give your attention to your wives, much less your children. Not only that, he had 50 plus children. How can you pour into the lives of over 50 children? Some of you have large families, 8, 10, 12 kids. We don't understand you. You have that many. Hopefully you're able to pour into those kids, but there is no way that you would be able to be a father to 50 of them. It was an impossibility. So David, by not following God's direction about not accumulating wives, David had created a home life in which he could not be successful. He couldn't do it. Now, I wonder if you've done the same thing. Not that you have all those wives, and if you do have 300 wives, let's talk after the service. We have to get some things straightened out. But not that you have so many kids you can't pour into them, but maybe you've had other emphasis. Maybe you've poured yourself so much into a business that you're not there for your children. Maybe you've got so many jobs or your workload is so heavy that you are not able to really be there. And you justify it by saying, well, I'm providing for them. I have a home for them. Look at the home that they're in. It's a beautiful home. Well, listen, your kids will never care whether or not there was linoleum on the floor or travertine. Kids are never going to say in the future, oh, I grew up in a home with travertine. You should have seen it. It was absolutely wonderful. Let's hope they don't do that anyway. That they don't focus in on those things because those things don't matter to them. What matters to them is whether or not their father is around. What matters to them is what takes place in the home, not what kind of a home it is. Some of you have gotten such expensive homes that you have to work that way. You have to devote yourself because of the environment that you've created. You are not allowing yourself now to be a successful father because of the workload that you have to take on. Maybe it's the car that you drive or whatever it might be. And I would encourage you to change that. Do whatever you have to do to make those changes that you are there for your children. Now also, some of you have created environments at which you cannot be successful in a father because of divorce. And I don't want to condemn anyone here today because of divorce, but I want to say this to those of you that may be on the brink of divorce, and one out of every two marriages fails. Do everything that you can do to keep that marriage together, that you can be there for your children. And if you find yourself as a divorced father and you have kids here that you barely ever get to see, and you have kids here and there's this strife that's in this house because maybe you have kids and your new wife has kids and you have kids together, and there's all of this strife that's taking place, listen, you got to sacrifice in other areas because you have responsibilities. You may have to give up things that you desire and want and hobbies that you desire in order to be there for your children and go out of your way to be around and experience and be involved in the lives of those kids that are not living with you. They need you as much as they ever needed you before. And there is a way and a sense in which you have let them down, and you need to be there for them. Now, I understand, and I'm not placing blame anywhere because I don't know any particular situation for the failure of a marriage. But I am saying that we need to make sure that the environment that we create, whatever that is one that we can succeed as a parent. David didn't have that. David had lived his life in such a way that he could not succeed and be a good parent. So even though he was good in a lot of other areas, when it came to dealing with his kids, here's David most of the time. Probably threw money at him, like some of you do. You know, whatever the kid wants, well, you got it. And David had the resources. Imagine David being able to, you know, establish his children. Whatever they wanted, they got. Now, these two chapters introduce us to three of David's children. One of them is, and they're all adults, by the way, at this point. One of them is a guy by the name of Amnon. Amnon is he's kind of a spoiled brat. He has everything that he wants, so he decides that he wants something he cannot have. And that is his sister, his half-sister, a girl by the name of Tamar, T-A-M-A-R. Tamar was Absalom's sister. Now, you remember that the Bible says of Absalom that there wasn't a blemish on him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. In fact, the Bible also tells us that when they cut his hair, they would weigh his hair, and it weighed 7 pounds. So he was just this good-looking guy with all this hair. He was Fabio. He was the guy on the front of the romance magazines. That was Absalom. Just a good-looking guy with all of this hair. And he's going to have some problems. But I think David could have rescued Absalom. And then there was his sister, Tamar, who the Bible says simply that she was also a lovely woman. She was a lovely young lady. And let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. The word for love here is used very loosely, because really what he did was lust after her. And you have to understand this, that in their day, it's not accepted in our day for a half-brother to marry a half-sister. In their day, it was. In certain states in the United States, by the way, it's accepted as well. But in their day, those states will remain nameless, by the way. But in their day, it was accepted. Not only could a half, like Abraham married his half-sister Sarah. You had Jacob who married his cousin Rebekah. And that was accepted in their time and in their day. For whatever reasons, culture and environment, it was accepted. So that had he really loved her, had this been a deep love which he really did care about her, he could have gone to his father and said, I want to marry Tamar. And David would have allowed that to take place. But he didn't want to marry her. He didn't want a lifelong relationship with her. He wanted to seduce her. That was his desire. He wanted to sleep with her. He wanted to satisfy his own lust. And so, with the help of a friend, they came up with a plan to seduce Tamar. And they went and he pretended to be sick. And the Bible says that he got skinnier, thinner and thinner because he was love sick, so-called. He was really lust sick is what it was. And he finally made a plan where he pretended to be ill. His dad came to him and he said, please send Tamar, my sister, in to me. So that David would send her in and then he would then seduce her. So David is actually involved in some way in the seduction of this daughter by his son Amnon. Well, we pick it up in verse 10. She's gone in, she's prepared some food, she's now tending to Amnon. Verse 10, then Amnon said to Tamar, bring food into my bedroom that I might eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them in to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come and lie with me, my sister. But she answered, no, my brother, do not force me. For such a thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I go in my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools of Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me. She says, speak to him, I'll marry you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lie with her. So when the seduction did not work and he was not able to seduce her, he then raped her. And what a tragedy here in the family of David that one of his sons would actually rape one of his daughters. Now listen to what goes on to be said here. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Isn't that interesting? So that the hatred in which he had hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise and be gone." See, that's lust. When you have feelings of lust, and lust is always selfish, by the way. Lust is never a good thing. Don't interchange the word lust for passion. Passion is one thing, and you can have passion towards a woman or passion towards a man, whatever the case might be, that could be good and right passion because you really love them. You really want the best for them. It's a desire, it's a passion that cares for them and loves them. But Amnon didn't have that. He had lust. And lust promises certain things, but when your lust is fulfilled, it never accomplishes that which it promised. And now he looks at her and he hates her. And he sends her away. And she runs out of the room and she tears her robe, the robe of a virgin that she was wearing. She tears her robe and she throws dirt on her hair and she runs into her brother Absalom. And Absalom knows exactly what has taken place. Look at verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" See, where was David? Had David known what was going on, then David would have known that something was up when Amnon wanted Tamar to come and tend to him. But David was so disconnected from his family that it was taking advantage of him completely because he didn't know what was going on. But Absalom knew it. Whatever had taken place before this, Absalom knew immediately that Amnon had these feelings towards his sister. And so he said, "Has Amnon been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." I don't know how you can say that. Don't take a rape to heart, but nevertheless he did. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom loved his sister. In fact, he'll name one of his daughters Tamar after her. There was a love that he had, and he brought her into his home, and he actually cared for her in her distraught state after she had been raped. But listen to David. What did David do? Verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. All right, David, you were mad. Then what? He went in and he slammed some doors and slammed some things around. Maybe he said to some people, "I can't believe Amnon would do that to Tamar." But he didn't do anything. He shrugged his shoulders. See, this is a horrible thing that's happened in his home, but if ever they needed a father, it was now. And had David been the father that he was supposed to be, this never would have happened. I'm persuaded of it. Had David disciplined Amnon when Amnon was young, had David taken his role and responsibility as a father, then it would have never have come to this place. But if ever they needed a father to step in now, if ever this family needed their dad, it was now. David doesn't step in. Well, the question is asked, what should he have done? Well, if he were to follow the law, Amnon was to be executed. Because the law said that if a man rapes a woman, he is to die. It was an offense by execution according to the law in the Bible, the law of the land under David. So he should have been executed by the law. David isn't willing to do that. So he throws up his hands. Maybe David could have in some other creative way found a discipline for Amnon. Maybe there was something that he could have done to be able to do it. I don't know. But David should have done something. And probably, quite frankly, he should have executed him. He should have taken his son, he should have had him arrested, and he should have had him executed for the rape of his sister. But he didn't do it. And in not doing it, what did that say to Absalom? See, David's going to lose Absalom. David will not only lose Amnon, the respect of Tamar, for David not doing anything, but he loses the respect of Absalom, who absolutely will hate his father and try to take his father's kingdom. In fact, he does it. He takes his father's kingdom over. And as we're going to see next week, when he takes his father's kingdom over, he has such disdain for his dad that he sets a tent up on his father's roof, out on his porch, and he takes David's wives and he brings them in and out and sleeps with them in this tent on top of his palace. That's how much hatred Absalom has for his father. Why? Where'd the roots of that hatred come from? Right here. When David shrugs his shoulder and says, "I can't do anything." And so there's a disrespect. There's even a hatred. And so Absalom, we'll look at verse 22. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. When there was no justice, Absalom just kept his mouth shut. And he bided his time. And there came a time when his plan was all laid out. And he went to his father. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Ben-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, in a kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and your servants go with your servant. He says, Dad, won't you come with us? And all of your sons, bring them out. We'll have this big kind of like sheep shearing party. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not go now, lest we be a burden to you. David says, I don't want to go shear sheep. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Go, but be blessed, Absalom. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. Again, where's David? Doesn't he know that Absalom hates Amnon? Doesn't he know that this is going on? He knows something's up. He says, why should he go with you? The end of verse 26. But Absalom urged him, and he let Amnon, the king's son, go with him. Finally, David said, all right, Amnon can go. And so now they all gather together, all the king's sons out here in the sheep shearing party. Verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one of them got on their mule and fled. So they see this murder of their brother Amnon, and they each one get on their mules and donkeys, and off they go to get away from there. News gets back to King David that all of the sons have been killed, and David is heartbroken. And then finally there's a correction. No, it was only Amnon whom Absalom killed because of what he did to his sister Tamar. What should David have done at this point? Now he's got another son who has now murdered one of his sons. Things are spiraling out of control because David gives up control. Because David doesn't take his responsibility as a father, as a leader in the home. Now things are just out of control. Maybe David should have called Absalom and said, I am sorry. I didn't handle this. I'm sorry that he raped your sister, and I'm sorry that I didn't take care of it. And let's put this thing behind us now. Maybe he should have dealt with him for the murder of his brother. I don't know. But whatever the case is, Absalom just flees and he goes to his grandfather, which is a king in Geshur. See, Absalom is not only royalty from David's side, his mother was a princess of a king of Geshur. So he goes to Geshur and he lives there for several years. He wants to come back home. So he gets Joab to kind of come on his side. And I'm going to kind of quickly give you a rundown of chapter 14. We won't read all the way through it because I want to make some application in the area of parenting here at the end. But he goes, and now he's separated from his father in Israel for several years. Finally, Joab, through a parable of this woman, finally allows David. David allows him to come back. David says, Absalom can come back, but I don't want to see his face. See, once again, David is the absent father. Once again, he doesn't want to deal with the issue. He says, Absalom can come back, but I don't want to look at him. Well, Absalom wants to see his father, so he calls for Joab, but Joab ignores him. And so Absalom, and it can't be said of Absalom that he lacked guts. Absalom burned Joab's field. Now, remember who Joab is? He's kind of a bloodthirsty man, and he's the commander of David's army. He comes home one day, and his servants come up and go, Absalom burned your field. Joab goes, knocks on his door. What'd you burn my field for? And Absalom says, because I was trying to call you and you ignored me. And I want to talk to my father. Now I want you to go for me. And so finally, Joab goes before David. And we pick it up in verse 33 of chapter 14. That's chapter 14 in 30 seconds, by the way. And it says, so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. And we say, oh man, what a good thing. Now there's restoration between David and Absalom after these years of silence and these years of him being shunned. But you know what? The depths of the pain and the neglect that Absalom has had have had an effect upon him. And he does anything but respect his father. He hates his father. And in fact, he will try to take his father's kingdom from him in the next couple of chapters that we'll look at next week. But had David been responsible and done what he needed to do when these kids were small, and then even when they got older, then this whole thing would be different. We would be reading a completely different account. Listen to what the Bible says about discipline. The Bible says, discipline your sons, and in the end, you will have peace. That's a proverb from one of David's sons, Solomon, by the way. Discipline your children when they are young, and in the end, you will have peace. The way for you to have peace and the respect of your children is to discipline them. But let me say this about discipline. Discipline, and if you grew up like in the time that I grew up in, my dad was a disciplinarian. My dad, boy, he took care of us. I saw the backhand come across the back seat on many occasions. And if ever we got out of line, my dad would give us about one warning. He's reading the paper. Me and my sister are fighting. Cut it out. Then my dad would go, by golly, that is, and that was it. Me and my sister would scream, ah, and that was, you know, compare marks a little bit later on. And I can say that my dad did discipline me out of anger. And there were things that I had to deal with in the way that my father disciplined me and that over-disciplinarian that he was. My dad also died of Lou Gehrig's disease, which attacks the nerves. And as I was 10 and 11 years old, my dad had a very short fuse. And I'm sure it was connected to the disease that he had to some degree. The more sick he got, the shorter that fuse got. And we put up with a lot from the hands of my father. I am so thankful that I learned how to discipline children, not from my dad, because I learned from Dr. James Dobson. And I am so thankful for his books. And if you're a young parent and you would really like to know how to raise your children in a godly manner according to Scripture, any of his books are good books that help in those areas. And I am so thankful that he taught me not to discipline my kids out of anger. That when I am really upset, I'd send them to the room and take some deep breaths. Okay, calm down. Okay, calm down. So that I just didn't go in and deal with them out of being angry. And also, it's great for the anticipation of what's going to take place from the kids while they're sitting in the room. That's kind of a twofold thing there that takes place. But see, the word discipline has in its root word the word training. It's not punishment. See, there's confusion about punishment today. Our prisons are set aside for training and discipline when they ought to be places of punishment. And then we punish our kids when we ought to be training and disciplining our kids. We should never punish them. It's not about being punished for what you've done. You've done this, now you need to be punished. It's not about that. It's about you have done this and now you need to reap some consequences from what you've done. Because if you do this and it's unchecked later on in your life, there will be consequences. And you need to learn with every action comes consequences. And there is that training of us as fathers. And that might mean spanking them. And I understand all of the political aspects that that carries with it now. And I understand all the different feelings that people have, but the Bible simply says, spare the rod, spoil the child. That if you do not use the rod, you hate your children. And it's a hard thing to spank your children, especially your youngest. Why is that the case? You know, our oldest is like, okay, I'm going to be a good dad, you know, and they get all the real rough treatment, you know. By the time our youngest comes along, oh man, here, just tickle him. It's okay, it's all right, you know. Seems to be, you know, change as a little bit of time goes on. If you don't believe that, just ask the firstborn. Man, you never really got, you know, down to when it comes to the youngest. But you never need to be heavy-handed. And may it be that you do never discipline your kids out of anger. And may it be that you never strike them in such a way that is heavy-handed or to cause any kind of harm. May that never be. But may it be out of love and may it be out of a broken heart. My dad had the same saying your dad probably had. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I don't believe that was true, by the way. Although I know it was true with my kids. There's other ways to discipline. The rod in the Bible doesn't necessarily just mean spanking them. The rod in the Bible is simply an analogy for discipline. And that there has to be some kind of a cost with these kids. And as they get older, see, when they get to the teen years, and having two teenagers myself, this is where it gets difficult. Because when a teenager, you know, you can't spank a teenager. Sometimes they're bigger than you are. How are you going to deal with them? So you shrug your shoulders and you say, well, I don't know. I don't know how to deal with it. But you know what? You got to know, dads. You got to deal with it. There has to be something there that you show these kids, I love you. And I love you enough to go out of my way, even though it's hard and even though it's tough and even though you're going to pout and even though you're going to throw fits or there's going to be tension in our relationship for a while because of the discipline that I bring in. It's okay. They will come to that place where they will realize that this is out of love, that you are there for them. And that the worst thing that you can do is shrug your shoulders and walk off. The worst thing that you can do is go, I don't know what to do. And turn around and walk away. Be involved in their lives and discipline them. The Bible also says, discipline your children, for in this there is hope. The Bible also tells us, he who hates his son spares the rod. The Bible tells us a lot more in Proverbs and other places. In Galatians, it tells us that we are not to provoke our children. In Ephesians, the same thing. That we are not to provoke our children to wrath. That is, fathers, we're not just to be overbearing. We're not just to say, I'm the dad, and what I say goes. That we're trying to explain to them why we are doing what they're doing. And even if they don't agree, that we explain it to them, but we are fair and just in what we give out to them. And I believe it'll make a huge difference in our lives with our children. I believe that as they grow older, then there will be peace in your life as your children look at the discipline that was given and have respect. Now, this is something that's gone on the wayside. The absent father has become, well, the norm in our society, it seems. The child who has a dad around who is involved and disciplines him is a rare thing. Is it Rick Pitino, the old coach from Kentucky? I saw an interview with him, if I'm saying his name correctly. Saw an interview with him a few days ago. And they asked him, well, how do you yell at one player? You know, these coaches are famous for, you know, getting in their players' faces. This is a basketball coach and yelling at that kid. And he asked him, how do you yell at individuals when they're wrong? And he said, well, you know what? 20 years ago, I used to be able to yell at an individual kid because he was used to his father kind of, you know, getting in his face and dealing with them. But anymore, I can't do that because the young man, and these were his words, doesn't have the backbone to be able to handle that because he's never had that male influence in his life. So he says, I have to yell at them as a group. I can't single them out because they don't have the fortitude to be able to handle being yelled at one-on-one. And I thought, boy, if that isn't a sign of our society, then nothing is. That the father is just absent. And not only absent because he's absent in the home, but absent because he's there, but he's not there. He's involved in other things. And may it be that today God has spoken to you loudly. May it be that God's giant finger has come out of the sky and poked you in the chest and said, straighten up. Take this serious. You have been given the greatest responsibility of all when that other human being was laid into your life. And you now have the responsibility not only to provide for them, but to discipline them, that they might become the men and women you want them to be. And the greatest promise of all, train your children in the way of the Lord, and when they are old, they will not depart. Doesn't say nothing about in between. They may go crazy and haywire. When they're old, they will not depart. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have taken time to reveal this passage, which is a hard passage for us to read. It's hard for us to see what Tamar went through and how she was raped by her brother and her dad, which just shrugs it off when he should have stepped in for her sake, much less for Absalom's sake, and how David lost control of his family because of his lack of involvement. And Lord, I pray for those men here now that are prone to do that. They lack involvement with their children. They're absent for whatever reason. And I pray that they would change whatever they have to change. They would make the differences that they have to make that they might be incredibly effective in being fathers. That our children may love you, walk with you, know you, and have that close relationship with you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.